This is a series that's been a long time in the making. I've wanted to do this series for a long time. And kind of people, I say, how did these series come about? I was like, well, a lot of series have about a two-year incubation period where it's like I keep thinking about it and thinking about it and thinking about it and keep on like trying to get in the schedule and finally get around to it. And this is one of those ones where I just finally said, that's it. I'm going to do it. And so often I'm reading through Scripture and I have this conclusion that sometimes I feel like Jesus is just a little too unchristian. Because like we have our idea of like what Jesus is supposed to be like and what he's supposed to do, and then all of a sudden he does something. I'm like, that almost seems unchristian of him. I mean, like, think about what he did in the temple when he turned over the tables. I mean, does that sound very Christ-like to you? I mean, you get that. You might need that. Anyways, I love calling people out. Let me just make sure. I know you all are doing it too. I'm making sure, you know, because I know whoever that is probably like, oh, I'm going to call him right now and see if his is on. Wouldn't that be the ultimate? Anyways, so moving on. But sometimes Jesus does stuff that just seems a little unchristian, and it's kind of like that phrase is one of the, like the longer you're around church, the more you'll hear people start labeling stuff as unchristian. And it's funny because sometimes we begin to label things as unchristian that aren't really unchristian at all. And that's why that kind of the theme verse for this series, it comes from Acts chapter 10, verse 15, where Peter is struggling with this whole concept of, you know, where is Jesus leading us? And he just hears this message from God. It says, don't call anything unclean that I have made clean. And what we're going to find is when we blur that line, it creates a lot of problems for ourselves and for the people around us. And I just kind of want to throw this out. I mean, it's kind of like to wonder whether or not you think you deal with this or struggle with this. How would you feel if I just looked at you and I said, by the way, I think you're a Pharisee? Anybody willing to embrace that? Now, here's the issue. When you look at Scripture, we tend to look at Scripture, especially with a term like Pharisee, and we pick up a Scripture, use it kind of like, oh, that's how they were back then. And we really distance ourselves from a lot of negative things in Scripture because we think to ourselves, well, Pharisees, wasn't that like a Jewish denomination, kind of Pharisaicalism? Wasn't that like one of the Jewish denominations that they had back in the, you know, kind of times of Jesus? And I mean, that's really, they had like Pharisees, they had Sadducees, they had scribes, they had Essenes, they had all these different denominational groups of Judaism. And so I don't really think that really applies. And so when we read in Scripture about Jesus being at odds with Pharisees, we think to ourselves, well, okay, so he had a denominational dispute with this other group. However, it's kind of funny how the word Pharisee in our day and time has come to mean somebody who is judgmental, hypercritical, hypocritical. I don't know if there's any hypocriticals, but there's any hypocriticals you got, that was a Pharisee. They're hypercritical, hypocritical, judgmental, and they're definitely Jewish. They're not Christian at all. So what does that have to do with me? Well, take a step back. I know in 21st century, if I were to call you a Pharisee, you'd probably be offended because you have a very negative connotation with it because you know, I'm not really sure a lot about them. I just know that that Jesus and them didn't get along very well. But if I were to call you a Pharisee at the time that Jesus lived, you'd be like, oh, no, not me. I appreciate I am trying pretty hard. It would be a compliment to be compared to or called a Pharisee because there were very few that had the ability and the time to devote themselves to such amazing, passionate, religious zeal for God. I mean, these guys made it their job in life to memorize Scripture. I mean, if you were to say to somebody, you know Scripture better than a Pharisee, you'd be like, well, I have quit watching TV and just read my Bible all the time. And I mean, it was a compliment to tell somebody that. They would go to great lengths to pursue personal holiness. I mean, they had a holiness that would just make you kind of stand back and go, whoa. And somewhere along your path in life, you've met that guy who had this amazing sense of personal holiness. And I remember for me, it was a guy I knew in college. And in the midst of everything, every trap that everybody else was falling into, there was this one guy who just really just stayed above the fray. And he had such amazing personal decisions and standards and boundaries. And said, you know, I'm not going to get involved in that. You know, I may miss out on a great time, but I'm not going to go. And he did that over and over and over again. It was impressive. It was amazing. And that's who these Pharisees were back in the day of Jesus. And if there was a line forming for people who wanted to be in God's good graces and do the right thing, they were at the beginning of the line. And so you ask the question, how is it that people who were so amazingly impressive in their pursuit of personal holiness got to a point where they became known as the arch enemies of Jesus? And then also kind of take a step back and go, Is it at all possible for us in the church today, 21st century, to, in our pursuit of becoming more like Christ, to find ourselves at odds with him at some point? That's kind of a question we're going to be exploring a little bit in this series. And you say, well, how does, you know, kind of happen? How do we get into this? Well, I just want to start by looking at one of the stories of Jesus and his many encounters with the Pharisees over in the book of Luke, chapter 6. So if you've got a Bible with you or you got a smartphone or anything you like to flip around in, you can pull that out. YouVersion is always really good. It's for Android and for iPhone. I don't have any personal investment stake in that at all. It comes free for your iPhone, and you can look it up. And the best thing about it, sorry, I'm an advertiser at heart. The best thing about it is, like, when I do my Bible studies with different men's groups, I either give them audiobooks to listen to or we do Bible passages. And some guys are like, oh, I actually got to read? I'm like, YouVersion, it'll read it to you. The guy's not very interesting to listen to, but hey, you don't have to actually read. And for dyslexics like me, it's a wonderful thing. So you can actually just open it up and have the Bible be read to you. It's great for falling asleep. It's the monotone that the guy uses, not the fact that God's word is boring. I'm just saying that it's very boring the way the guy reads it, but it's amazing stuff that's in there. So all that to give you time, as you know, I'm stalling so you can look up Luke chapter 6 for yourself. And it says, on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain and rub them in their hands to eat the kernels. And some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you never read, by the way, that is like the funniest dig. If you kind of have to know Jesus' sense of humor and the joke that's there. Okay, these are guys who have prided themselves on having memorized the scripture. I mean, like, memorized it. It'd be like going to a first grade teacher and saying, have you never read about little Jack Horner sat in the corner? Do you not know Mother Goose? Seriously? Have you ever read any of Sea Spot Run? Have you never read Sea Spot Run? Seriously? How could you be a first grade teacher and not have read Sea Spot Run? That's kind of what he's saying here when he's like, haven't you guys ever read the Bible? to a group of guys who are like intent, it's Jesus' sense of humor, and you kind of have to get the joke. And the more you get to know Jesus, the more you realize, I would like this guy because this guy's hilarious. All right. So Jesus answers him, hey, have you ever read the Bible before? Because there's a story in there about when David, he and his companions were hungry, and they entered the house of God to eat some of the consecrated bread. And they ate what was lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then on another Sabbath, I mean, that wasn't enough. On this other Sabbath, maybe next week, maybe next month, I don't know. They had their hit list of these Sabbath things they remembered. And it says, Jesus went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. And the Pharisees and the teachers of law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he said to the man with the shriveled hand, hey, come on up here in front of everybody, all right? So he gets him to stand right up there in front of everybody. I mean, this is what's so cool about Jesus. I mean, he's like in your face with some stuff, you know? He's like, yeah, I'm going to heal him, and I ain't going to heal him in the back of the room. I'm going to do it on stage. So it's you just kind of got to love the audacity that he has in the moments. And he says, hey, so you got this guy up there. He's got the hand that's all jacked up, and he says, hey, I want to ask you guys, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or evil, to save life or destroy it? And he looked around at all of them, and then he said, hey, buddy, stretch out your hand. I mean, not like put in your pocket, but like, I'm almost picturing like it's a Benny Hinn kind of moment, like, you know, this sort of deal. So he says, stretch out your hand. Not that I'm condoning that, just save your email. Stretch out your hand. And so he did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss one another what they might do to Jesus. All right, so how do you go from being so close to the heart of God in your pursuit of holiness to becoming completely at odds with what God is actually doing in your midst? So how do you become so off track in your pursuit of holiness that you become at odds with what God is doing in your very midst? Well, it starts with the need to set personal boundaries. And it's very good to set boundaries. Everybody should have boundaries in their life. I've never met a Christian who's in the pursuit of personal holiness. In other words, what I mean by that is it's when you become a Christian, step one is you realize, I got issues. Right, just that's step one. If you can't admit that you got issues, you can't admit that you make mistakes, you can't admit that you've blown it pretty bad, not just pretty bad, but really bad. If you don't realize just how dysfunctional your life is, you're not even a Christian yet. I mean, you don't come to Jesus and just go, well, I kind of like the atmosphere and hanging out here on Sunday morning, so I'll hang out. No, no, step one of becoming a Christian is you realize I've blown it so bad, I am completely unlovable and unworthy of anything God would ever offer. And then step two is you realize how much God loves you and the grace that he gives you. And then here's where it comes after that. And so you're sitting there like, you know, like, God, I feel unworthy of this love. And he says, well, here's the thing. I'm going to love you no matter how you act. But here, how about this? You recognize that you're not like living like a son of mine or a daughter of mine, but I'm treating you like a son or daughter of mine. I'm giving you my entire inheritance. So how about this? Instead of trying to be holy or be righteous or do the right things just so I'll love you, let's just take that out of the picture of the way. I just love you right now. I give you everything. And then the response is, well, why would you do that? And God just comes back and says, well, how about this? Why don't you just live like it? And I know you haven't earned it, but why don't you just live like the person I'm saying that you are now? I've made you holy and I've given you everything, so why don't you just live like that? And so it's just this desire, and you're going to say, you know, I want to be what God wants me to be. And so you start on that pursuit, and pretty soon you realize there are things and issues in life that you struggle with more than other people. Or maybe there's some things that there are some temptations that are common to every man, and there are some temptations that are very pertinent to you. I would say everybody has that one besetting sin of their life, and it's different for everybody. And for some people, it's very public, like the person who has a drug addiction. Everybody finds that out pretty quick. But other sins, you can just kind of hide under the radar and nobody really knows about. You need to have boundaries set up for it. Everybody has different sets of boundaries. For instance, when I went to the Grand Canyon a couple years back, I was fascinated to find that the National Park Service doesn't put up any boundaries. I hear that it's reopened now, but they don't put up any boundaries. There's like one area where there's a fence, and then the rest of the thing is pretty much set your own boundaries, which was very awkward for me because every other national park, like what sets our country apart from like every other country in the world, it seems like, is our insistence on safety. I mean, we've always got some sort of rope line that says you cannot go any farther because it wouldn't be safe for your life, really. But the Grand Canyon, I think at some point they just go, this is too big of a thing for us to even mess with, so we'll just put up one little fence here, and we want to open up to everybody, but we don't have the budget to put a fence up everywhere we need it, so just regulate it yourselves, which is kind of a scary thing. The government doesn't normally say just regulate it yourselves, right? I mean, the government says some regulation. So here's a picture of me and where I set my boundary when I was at the Grand Canyon. Now, what you can't see hidden behind that tree is there's actually a gap between where I'm standing and where mainland USA is. And to get there, we had to jump. It was just like a 2-foot jump, okay, to get there. Hindsight, it probably wasn't as smart, but we were having fun that day. But I'm just going to say this. If you go to the Grand Canyon, that's just where I set my boundary that day. I would even almost recommend you probably, I mean, now in hindsight, I'd probably set my boundary a little further back from the edge of the cliff, okay? And if I took my kids there, it's back at the parking lot, okay? So here's the deal. Set your boundary wherever you want. But if you want to keep from falling off the edge of that cliff, you got to have your boundary somewhere. I would highly recommend not make the boundary line the edge, okay? Because if your boundary's here and you mess up, well, you realize you messed up, but you're not like plunging 1,000 feet to your death. This is very similar, like with teenagers. There's this clear line with some decisions that you can make. And if you set the boundary, teenagers are always like, well, how far is too far? How far is too far? Well, if you set the boundary line right at the ultimate limit, if you mess up, you go into an area you can't return from. So basically, you want to try to set the boundary somewhere back here. And so it's up to you. You can't live a holy life without setting some boundaries in your life. And you also have to look at your life. And I think Andy Stanley's got a great book called, it's called The Best Question Ever. And there's a book really about setting your own personal boundaries. And in there he talks about how the best question ever is this. Based on my past experiences, my present situation, and my future hopes and dreams, what's the wise thing for me to do right now? What's the wise place for me to set a boundary? And so as a Christian, you should begin to set boundaries in your life for how far is too far on things, and what do I need to do to protect myself against the issues and struggles that I have in my heart. Now here's where the rub is. Is when you begin to take these helpful spiritual tools and you begin to transform them and morph them into very ardent, strenuous religious rules. Now, the Pharisees had become experts at this. They actually had books and books and books that defined how it is that you live a holy life. And they had basically set these things up and said, this is what works for me, so therefore it should work for everybody. And they had very specific rules about, they knew that God had said to keep the Sabbath holy, make it a day of rest. So this question is, well, what exactly is rest? I mean, to what extent am I working? I mean, seriously, I want to get my wife off my back. If she tells me to do dishes, do I have to do them or not? It was kind of these sort of questions would come up. And part of it is because anytime there's any sort of rule, there's always those in the crowd who are going to try to push the limits of the rule, right? It's kind of like, you remember back when teacher says, all right, everybody, I need to go up to the office for something. Everybody stay in your seats. Nobody get up. Nobody get out of your seats. And so what do? Everybody picks up their chair, and you're running around holding your chair like this, playing a game of tag. You didn't get out of your seat, right? You didn't get out of your desk. That's what we do. That's what we do when we're given rules. We push the limit to the edge. And so the Pharisees said, whoa, whoa, whoa. I'm going to make it so don't get out of your seat. Don't let your seat move. Your chair needs to stay in the same place. No physical contact. I mean, they just start going all these things to clearly define what I mean by this. And they did this with God's laws. And so one of them was on the Sabbath. And they had some rules such as you could not drag your chair across the floor. That might say, well, maybe you can't drag your chair across the floor. Well, they had often had dirt floors. And if you dragged your chair, you'd be plowing a line. And if you let that go, there's going to be some guy out there who decides he didn't get enough plowing done the first 6 days of the week, and he's going to take a chair out into the field and start plowing things and then happen to walk by and drop seed in it. I wasn't plowing. I was just moving my chair around. So they, well, we got to make sure nobody moves the chair. That's how they went with this. And so one of them was, you are not allowed to do anything with the grain. You can't rub in your fingers. You can't put it on the grain press, period. Because we don't want you working. I mean, don't sit there and say, well, I didn't go to the grain mill. We just sat there and we're just kind of watching TV. Don't tell me they didn't have TV. I'm just trying to make it relevant for you. All right, so just sort of messing around this stuff with their fingers. And it says, so he was going to the grain field. The disciples began to pick some grain, rub in their hand, and ate the kernels. And Pharisee says, hey, you're not allowed to do that. And Jesus is just like, seriously? I'm hungry. I want to get some food. You're telling me I can't peel an orange if I want to eat an orange? I'd have to have thought about that yesterday and peeled the orange before that. And by the way, to this day, in some very strict religious homes, they still do that. They prepare all the food on Friday afternoon because as soon as it hits sundown Friday night, you can't do anything. And there's even questions as whether you can even microwave the meal. So there's some other verses that add commentary on this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 says this, since you died with Christ in the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why do you live as though you still belong to all these things and submit to all these rules? Basically, he's like, listen, people who don't understand who God is and don't know what the Bible is all about, they all have this sense that you got to be a good person. Right? You go to heaven, you got to be a good person. Good people go to heaven, bad people don't. So I need to be a good person. And so everybody kind of comes up with their set of rules and what it means to be a good person. And we all often argue about what these rules are. And he's like, let's just do away with all that stuff. It's about grace. God loves you. He took care of all that. So he says, that's kind of where you were. He says, these rules, things like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says, these rules have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, and they're based merely on human commands and teachings. Here's a key verse, Colossians 2:23. Such regulations indeed have the appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship and their false humility and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And what I mean by that is that I have some rules for me to keep me holy and keep me on track. But once I start to give them to you and say, you need to do these things, it is of no spiritual value for you. For instance, a little known fact about your pastor. I fast every Sunday morning. I have since I was in high school. It's rare in a blue moon. I'm talking less than 10 times in the past 20 years have I eaten before noon on a Sunday. Okay, that's just me. It's just something I do. It has a whole long history for me. Now, you've got a pastor who doesn't feels right for me. It's just me. It's just my deal, me between me and God. It's just something with me and God worked out. Didn't eat. Yet I pastor a church where we're known for the kind of food that's always present in the foyer. So you're like, I accept that. It's just my little thing with God. And nobody else needs to know about it. And I wouldn't share it with you unless I was doing a message on this and trying to give you an example of this. But it's not an issue. Eat what you want on Sunday morning. I'm not going to clear anything unclean that God has made clean. And them donuts out there are good. I mean, they're good for you. I think so. John Belushi won an Olympic gold medal eating chocolate donuts. Some of y'all remember that back from Saturday Night Live days. And I just lost to the rest of you in the room. But you can Google it. He wins the decathlon, and they're interviewing him. John Belushi, how did you win? He says, it was chocolate donuts. It was part of my training. Anyway, moving on. So I've got those own, I got my own little personal things, and I got my own personal reason to do it. It has nothing to do with any of y'all. And it's actually probably a spiritual dysfunction in my heart. But it's always been something between me and God, and it was before I ever became a pastor, and it's just always been one of those things about, you know, preparing myself to come up here to teach. It's kind of all been wrapped up in that, and it's just purely me. And you might look at it going, that's jacked up and dysfunctional. Well, that's okay. That's why I don't tell anybody about it. And I don't have any issue with y'all eating. Eat all you want. Some people go to IHOP before they come. I don't care. It's not an issue. It's just my thing. But we have some of these things. We begin to impose some of these things on other people. For instance, there is a certain holiday coming up within about 2 weeks, and some of you have very different views about how to go about this holiday. I won't say celebrate this holiday, because for some of you, there's a thought of celebrating Halloween. You're like, whoa, easy there. Are we doing a harvest fest? I mean, you have these, you know, issues with our because if you celebrate the harvest, then it's not really the Halloween, and then you know, and you let your kids. I get asked this question all the time. Do you let your kids dress up for Halloween? You know, I have my approach to the holiday, the things that I do. You know, for me, the kids can dress up like anything they want. I just don't want to glorify anything that's reeks to me of demonic occult, whatever. But if your kid wants to go out like a goblin and a ghost, hey, more power to you. I don't care. I mean, it's not my deal. It's your kid. You set your own rules, your own boundaries. Do what you need to do in your house. I'm not going to come here with a thus saith the Lord and get all. This is just what I do. I actually love what Rob Overholt said. Rob Overholt, who was here last year and preached, I'll never forget. He says, to me, Halloween is the most Christian holiday of anything we celebrate in America. It is the most, it captures the heart of Christ better than any other holiday that we celebrate all year long. He says, think about it. At Christmas, you only give gifts to people that you know or that have already given you a gift, right? But at Halloween, anybody knocks on your door, you give them. I mean, when do you give away food to anybody who knocks on your door? When do you have a pantry set aside to help anybody who's in need and comes up and says, I'm hungry, can you give me something? And you just give it. What is more like the heart of Christ than to give to anybody and everybody who comes and asks than that moment on Halloween? I'm just saying. So how you go about that, that's up to you. How you celebrate Christmas in your family is up to you. I wanted to use a clip from the church lady, but I got to say, she doesn't have a single clip. I love the memories, but she, looking back, she doesn't have a single clip that's really appropriate for showing in church. But I always remember the one where she's talking about Satan. She always talks about Satan. She's talking about Santa Claus. And she's going, you know, who could it be that dresses up in this red coat every year? Could it be? Let's see. She has, like, the name Santa up there. I think maybe it got misspelled. What happens if you take this little N and you move it from here under the end of the word? What does that spell? Could it be? Oh, come on, do your church lady impression. Satan! You know, she does a little Satan. Anyways, if you don't know who the church lady is, you ain't a kid of the 80s, and you just got to go back there and look that up. Good old Dana Carvey days. How about this? Birthdays. How do y'all like getting birthday cake? Yes, because, you know, you're making your homage there to the Greek god Bartimaeus by creating a whole full moon there on your table, celebrating it with candles to give homage to the Greek god Artemis on the day of your birth, right? Right? Anyone? Anyone? It's just because you want to be happy and you like cake, right? Okay, I'm just saying. But if you go back and trace back the origins now, if you trace back the origins of why you do birthday cake, you're giving homage to the Greek god of Artemis. Now that just totally killed your birthday for some of y'all, right? However, you have those who come in and they be like, Easter eggs? Do you realize that has to do with the fertility call from the first? No, my kids like going to look for stuff. And in the midst, they find stuff in the house that was lost besides the eggs. Okay, I say all that to say is that you can easily see how very quickly, and we're all to blame here, we have our own issues on things that there is no thus saith the Lord for. And when we make them into issues, we begin to alienate and judge people and label them as unchristian. I'm just trying to celebrate a birthday here. Can you get off me with the Greek god of Artemis? I don't know who he is or anything about him. I just want to eat cake. I have no idea why we put trees in the house. As Jim Gaffigan would say, I don't know why we cut down trees and bring them in the house, and then we take decorations from in the house and put them out on the front lawn. I don't know why we do it, but it's fun, right? It's part of the tradition. And this is where some begin to go, whoa. I get it for some of those rules, but you know, some of my rules have some scriptures attached to them. I got some scriptures to back this stuff up. For instance, I see some of y'all in here got some body art, as some call tattoos. I don't know if you know, but there's a verse about that. I see. Oh, you got yours covered. That up. Yeah. Uh-huh. I understand. It's a social pressure. There's a pressure. There's a stigma. It's all right. Guy next to you, he don't care. But I'll have you know, you guys down here, you can Google this question, and here's the answer that you find. Number one answer when you Google, can Christians have tattoos? Does people have tattoos? The Old Testament law commanded the Israelites, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord. That's what it says there. Leviticus 19:28. So, even though believers today are not under the Old Testament law, the fact that there was a command against tattoos should raise some questions. The New Testament doesn't say anything about whether you should or shouldn't get one. So, in relation to tattoos and body piercings, we'll just add that in there as well. You can't hide those. All right. A good test to determine whether we can honestly, in good conscience, ask God to bless the use of this particular activity for our own good and purposes. We got to look at verses like 1 Corinthians 10. It says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, could be tattoos, piercings, anything else, do it all for the glory of God. And you got to ask yourself. Now, the New Testament does not command against specifically such things, but can you do things for the glory of God, which he has previously prohibited? Got to think about that right there. And he goes on and on and on and on. And he says, you know, there's other commands, such as therefore honor God with your body. You were bought at a price. You are not your own. What are you doing with your body? It ain't your body. It's God's body. What are you doing to God's body? You're putting that on it? So if our bodies belong to God, should we make sure we have his clear permission before we mark them up with tattoos and body piercings? Just saying, right there. Obviously, the guy who wrote this has some issues about this, and it's a rule he set up in his life. Maybe it's from the past he came from. Maybe it's his issue with what he was doing. Maybe it was, I don't know. Don't know. However, what's really fascinating, just saying, if you look up Leviticus 19:28, if you happen to, sometimes it's just good to put the verse in context, read the verse before, read the verse after, read the paragraph before, read the paragraph, maybe even read the whole chapter, maybe even read the whole section of chapter. Sometimes you need to read the whole book of the Bible just to understand what it is you're reading. But in this case, it's just kind of interesting. If you just go back to Leviticus 19, verse 28, and just read the previous verse right before, the one that just comes right before that line, same context, same paragraph, just the words right before it, it says, do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. A lot of sinners out there. I can't even find a man who's faithful to God with a full beard. Is there one in the house? Anywhere? Anywhere? What happens if you take Leviticus 27 and substitute that for Leviticus 28 in the same article the guy just wrote? Let's do it. The Old Testament commanded the law of Israelites, do not cut the hair on the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. I am the Lord. So therefore, believers today are not under the Old Testament. We all know that. And the fact that there is a command against shaving should raise some questions about whether or not you as New Testament Christians should partake in this activity. In relation to shaving, it is a good test term whether we can honestly, in good conscience, ask God to bless a particular activity for his own purposes, which he previously prohibited. You can see where I go with this. All right. So just because somebody attached a verse, in or out of context, doesn't mean it's a thus saith the Lord. You got to go back and do a little more research than just, I don't like it, I ain't comfortable with it, so don't do it. And it's very, very easy to take our traditions, our preferences, proof text them. Proof texting is where I have a belief that I adhere to, and I go find some Bible verses to support that belief, which is a little bit different than I was reading in the scriptures and it hit me one day that this is something I really need to do. So bottom line, the road to becoming a Pharisee is where you begin to take a rule that you've created for personal holiness, or something in your life that was part of your childhood tradition, or something that is a preference about whether you shave or tattoo or pierce, and begin to say, this is something everybody needs to do. And it goes from a spiritual personal rule, or a spiritual personal tool, to a rule that you feel everybody needs to follow. Number two thing you have here is that these rules begin to trump love and common sense. These personal rules begin to trump love and common sense. He goes on and says, Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his compadres were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he took the consecrated bread, and he ate what was lawful only the priest to eat. And he gave some to his companions, and Jesus said to them, Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I don't want to get too deep into the Old Testament history here. There was a showbread that was set there in the house of God, and David was on the run from Saul, and he was hungry and needed something to eat. And he goes in there, and he says, hey, priest, do you got anything to eat? And he's like, the only thing I got is a Sarah. It's basically like coming here and saying, I'm starving. Do you have anything to eat? And like, the only thing I got is the communion bread. Fine, that'll do. Ooh, yeah. You know, there's verses in the Bible about, you know, the way you're supposed to partake communion, and we shouldn't come there and, like, you know, indulge ourselves on it. We really just tear off a little piece, and so we'll do communion. I'll give you a little piece, but I can't give you the whole loaf. That's really not the way we do communion. Sorry, maybe there's a food pantry or something. I don't know. They're closed. Yeah. Oh, good luck. That's, Jesus goes back and says, no. They were starving. And so love and compassion should trump these arbitrary rules. Does it ever annoy you when either a government entity or a business does not get this? It happened to us twice. We had an elder retreat. We just kind of went through and just talked to me and some elder training. So we went out to lunch and we went out to dinner. Okay, two different restaurants. We walk into the first one. You know, we're going at an off-peak hour. And they had booths, and there's four of us. And we sort of adhere to that unwritten rule where you don't sit at a table and touch each other if you don't have to, right? I mean, just saying, when you go to a movie theater, you know, it's just a deal, guys. We don't always like to sit right on each other. And so came in and said, you know, hey, can we have one of the big booths? And there's like nobody in the place. And then the hostess goes, oh, well, those are reserved for parties of five or more. Mind if we sit there till one of those parties show up? I mean, you know, there's nobody here. It's just us. I won't tell anybody. And literally she was like, let me go check. You're like, come on, seriously, you got like six of them. I mean, are you really expecting six party of fives to show up? Anyways, moving on. So she broke the rules for us. Let's sit down. So we go evening, come in. We're just like this, you know, like table, and take us over to these very uncomfortable stools. And you know, they're bar stools. And, you know, we were as elders, we're not going to sit on a bar stool that's very ungodly. No, I'm just kidding. It was just an issue. We didn't want to be comfortable. I mean, it just wasn't going to be comfortable. We were going to be there discussing some stuff. It wasn't like we were just going to be eating and going. We just wanted to be able to kind of sit and lounge and relax and kind of go through over some stuff. So we said, we've got several booths. Why don't we just sit in a booth? What was going on was, you see, they have to seat you by each server, so that each server has an equal number of people sitting in their section. And if I sit you over in the booth, well, that server already has four people, this one only has three. And if I sit you over here, and this one will have five, and this one will only have three, and then she's going to get mad at her. And so really, I'd rather you be uncomfortable and sit in a seat you don't want to sit in, just so we can keep our people internally happy, because we have a rule that says that we have to seat everybody according to equal. And you're just like, seriously? I need to go check. And then she runs off and then comes back and is like, okay, we can do it. And you're like, seriously? Why is that even like, why? We do the same stuff at church. We get to the point where our personal rules for holiness, the things we set for our family, go against common sense. For instance, you know, I think a really good rule, especially in families, I'm not saying you have to do this. You're completely free to do whatever you want. And I know I'm opening myself up to an easy rock here because obviously with the clips I've seen some movies. Not watching rated R movies, just setting as a family. You know, as a family, we are not going to watch rated R movies. I mean, it's just, you know, I know several families have that. It's a really good standard. Some are like, I see some of the stuff. Some of the stuff comes on TNT. Some of the stuff I've seen myself. And yes, I do have a DVR that cuts out the language. I got all these different things. But, you know, hey, I watch rated R movies. I'm not saying, you know, but hey, I think it's a really good idea for people not to watch rated R movies. But what was hilarious, I mean, absolutely hilarious, is to watch those who are very stringent on the rules. The rule is the rule, and you don't break the rule. No rated R movies. Are you going to go see Passion of the Christ? No, it's rated R. I hear it's good. And I was like, I remember having this conversation. I was like, so let me get this straight. You've got a rule to honor God and to become more like Jesus, which is keeping you from seeing a movie that's all about Jesus. just let that sink in. I'm not gonna judge. Just work that one out. I'm just saying, I have one friend of mine who said, I was so glad when they finally came out with whether it was a PG-13 or PG, you know, I finally got to see it. I'm like, God was proud. I don't know. I don't know what to say on that. Like, Jesus, I don't want to learn about your crucifixion because I've got a rule that's going to honor you. Now, I know I'm being harsh, and yeah, I'll probably get an email about that. I affirm your decision that you're making there, but sometimes common sense and love needs to trump your rule. You know, we have a rule in our family. We go to church every Sunday. I don't care if you're sick. You're going to church, young man. I don't care if we're on vacation. We're going to church. I mean, over and over and over again. One time somebody was like, you didn't go to church on your vacation? I was like, no, we were only there for a weekend. We only had 2 days off. I'm there every week, and I know that if I go to church, trust me, I'm working. There's a part of it I'm working because I'm always like, I would do that differently. How do they do architecturally do this place? Just like, is Harry in the house, Uncle Harry? Harry does stuff with grocery stores, and so he cannot go on a vacation without ending up at a grocery store. And if you end up, I'll just go get something at the store. And his wife's like, oh, no, you won't. Just saying, you know. So you may have a rule that says we have to. Great rule. I think everybody, because I think church is essential. I think it's essential you be at church every single Sunday. But sometimes your rule is going to trump common sense. I've had people do some ludicrous stuff. I'm like, why are you at church? Dude, your wife just had a baby. Well, I don't miss church. You should have. I'm just saying. Now, get back out. And all the ladies in the house say amen. All right, so we should have some rules. But when our tools that we have for our own spiritual holiness become rules for everybody else to follow, we're moving down a bad direction. When our rules begin to trump common sense in the law of love, we're losing it. And then lastly, when our rules become more important than God's explicit commands, we've really lost it. And that's where this whole thing ends up. Another Sabbath, that's when Jesus gets up and he has the guy get healed. Now, I cut to the chase. He gets healed, and it so infuriates these folks that it says they go out and plot what to do. Now, if you read over in the book of Matthew, you read over in the book of Mark, it tells this exact same story and tells you what they were plotting. Okay, over Matthew 12, 13, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, both of them says they went out to plot how they could kill Jesus. Okay, let's let that sink in. We disagree with the way that he went about the command, number 4, on the top 10 list of God's don't do list. Number 4 says, thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. And we've got some guidelines for how to do that. We've got some spiritual tools that we've enacted here, and he's violating the spiritual tools. And even though common sense would say, don't let the guy go home hurt, allow him to eat a soup with his hand, which is all messed up, even though common sense would say that, we're still very, very frustrated that he broke our rule that it was a tool to help us keep the Sabbath. And so, because of that, I don't care what number 6 is on the list. I'm going to go kill him. Just let that sink in for a minute, how crazy that is. When you get to the point where you lose sight of what the main thing is, and you argue about things that are not the main thing, you're in a bad place. We call ourselves essential church. We want to focus on the essentials of the faith. We don't want to have arguments about non-essentials. And there are a lot of non-essential things that are spiritual tools for you to use in your life to help you walk the path of personal holiness. And we support that and want to encourage that. We want to help resource you in that. But we never want to be a church about the non-essentials. We never want to be fighting over the non-essentials. We never want to have a non-essential keep us from sharing the essential truth someone needs to hear. We never want to break with one of the essentials for the sake of a non-essential. And what's crazy is that if you were to ask these folks, now, by the way, the word Christian comes from the word, you know, it uses the word Christ at the middle of it. So we got un-Christian. So at the center of un-Christian is Christian. At the center of Christian is Christ. Christ is the Greek word for the Jewish term Messiah. Messiah meant the one sent from God that would come. And they had this understanding that God would send either, they weren't sure if it was going to be a son or just a messenger from God. This Messiah would come to lead his people. And so they were all looking for the Messiah. And so Christians were those who were following the Messiah. So to say that somebody is un-Christian is to say that he is unlike someone who would be the Messiah or someone who is following the Messiah. And so basically what you have here, if you were to ask the Pharisees, is that guy right there a Christian? They say no. What I'm getting at here is in this room, these folks would label Jesus as un-Christian. There's no way he could be the Messiah because he doesn't live up to our rules and our standards. So I'm over time, so I need to wrap it up there. Application for you and for me. Number 1 is, do you have any rules? Because you should. If you're walking the path of personal holiness, you should have some rules. Are your rules ones that you have for yourself, or are you beginning to impose those rules on people beyond your scope? In other words, I got rules for my kids, and I'm going to keep rules for my kids. And I don't have any issue with having rules for my kids, but I don't have rules for your kids. So are my rules within the right proper scope? Have my rules trumped common sense? And then lastly, am I keeping people from experiencing a relationship with God because of these rules? Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thank you and for what you do for us, your love for us. May we get these things right and keep focus on the essentials, that we might never lose track and lose sight of who you are and what you came to do. And in Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask if our praise team will come back up. And Jesus never lost sight of the one essential reason why he came. He says he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And everything in his life all leads up to the moment in which he gives his life for you and for me to die on a cross. And so I want to make sure that you know before you leave, whatever else we focus on, whatever else we've talked about, that there is nothing you could have done, nothing you could have ever said, nothing you could become that would ever separate you from God's love, because he gave his very life for you. We celebrate that by communion. We come down the center aisles, return down the sides, and just simply come up and tear off a piece of bread as an acknowledgement that God died for my sins. He paid the penalty that I incurred from my sin. And he says, you're forgiven. You're set free. And then he takes his blood and he washes us, cleanses us, so that he remembers our sins no more. Says he has completely redeemed us. And so every week we just invite you to come forward and receive that wonderful free gift. We come down the center, return to the sides. If you want somebody to pray with you.